Good morning. In the past few weeks, past few Saturdays, including yesterday, I've been cleaning my house. It's not that I never clean. I do clean. I like to think that I keep my place pretty tidy. I vacuum and, you know, dust occasionally and do all those things and keep the kitchen clean. That kitchen's one place I like to see clean, all the counters cleared off. No pizza boxes for too many weeks in a row. But there's a spare room in my place that tends to collect a few things because, you know, I'm the only person there. And so where do things go when I don't need them anymore? They go into my spare room. So it collects boxes and papers and files. And when one box of files gets full, then you have another box and then fill that with more files. So once in a while, I think, well, you know, this just has to change. I have to clean it out. So I was cleaning yesterday. And I don't know if you feel this way, but there's this acute sense of accomplishment that I get when I clean something, even if it's just cleaning the counters off in the kitchen. When everything looks tidy and it's all in order, you feel like you can breathe. And everything is tidy and nice. I get this sense of accomplishment. It feels really good to have a clean house. And then you feel like everything is just going well after you've cleaned your house. This is the feeling I get. I don't know if any of you get this great feeling after you've cleaned your house, but so I'd like to draw the analogy, the obvious analogy, to cleaning of the spiritual house of our minds. If we can get even a small sense of accomplishment in just the simple thing of cleaning a room, of dusting off the counter, how much more of a sense of accomplishment and satisfaction can we get from keeping our spiritual house clean? So with our minds in Luke 20, I'd like to go to Ezekiel 23. Actually, Ezekiel 21. Because in Luke, as we recall, we just read, Jesus is questioned about his authority. He's questioned about regarding his authority. So if we come into Ezekiel, and I picked this one verse in Ezekiel 21, verse 27, because I think, I believe this is referring to Christ, and we could go to a lot of other verses, but I picked this one because it's in our readings. And it says, a ruin, I will make it a ruin, speaking of Jerusalem. It will not be restored until he comes to whom it rightfully belongs. To him will I give it. Now, the Jews had questioned Jesus' authority and the teachers of the law and the leaders. And here it was in the Old Testament. They just hadn't been listening. Here it was in Ezekiel. They hadn't read Ezekiel. Well, there are some more parallels here. If we go to chapter 22, it talks about Jerusalem's sins. And in Luke as well, in fact, and I'll just read to you from, well, even from verse 20 all the way to the end, Jesus has noted the actions of the Jewish leaders. And they parallel the sins that are mentioned here in Ezekiel 22. And then, for example, just go to verse 7. It says, they have treated their mother and father with contempt. In you, they have oppressed the alien and mistreated the fatherless and the widow. And what was the very thing that Jesus says in the end of Luke? He says, they devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. So there's one thing. They mistreated the fatherless and the widow. And verse 12. In you, men accept bribes to shed blood. You take usury and excessive interest and make unjust gain from your neighbors by extortion. And what had they done? They had set up in the temple courts, buying and selling, and they had set it up in such a way that they would definitely make a profit. They wanted to make money and they wanted to have power. And so we see reflected in their actions the very things that their fathers before them had fallen into. The very same sins, verse 12. Go over to verse 25 to 26 of Ezekiel 21. Or sorry, 22. There is a conspiracy of her princes or prophets within her, like a roaring lion tearing its prey. They devour people, take treasures and precious things, and make many widows within her. And her priests do violence to my law. They weren't feeding the people, they were devouring them. They were extorting them. They weren't supporting the widows, quite the opposite. They were putting the widows even lower. Her priests do violence to my law. Well, this is one that we might spend a moment considering. How do they do violence to the law? Well, perhaps it refers to literal violence, to the fact that they had temple guards and they forced people to do things. But I think what it's more talking about is they manipulated God's law to a point where it served them best. They had formed it to fit what they needed and what they wanted from the people. And so it was no longer God's law. It was their law. And then come down to verse 28. It says, her prophets whitewashed these deeds by them for them by false visions and lying divinations. And in verse 29, they practice extortion and commit robbery and oppress the poor and needy and mistreat the alien, denying them justice. And the very thing that I can't help but think of when Christ is condemning them as hypocrites, saying you are like whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. It wasn't a foreign concept. It's right here in Ezekiel. So, now chapter 23, I don't want to go into the details of it. It's quite you might take it home and read it yourself. Crude description, it should be shocking to us, really. The language that's used is of prostitution. And how Israel acted towards the other nations. And why is this language used? And it seems to me there are a couple of reasons. One, the worship that they involved themselves in involved prostitution. This was the kind of worship of the day. It involved these very physical acts. But I think it should go a little further than that for us. In other words, more importantly, it should be a shock for us to hear these words and to see them written here in the Word of God so that it gets our attention and that we open our eyes to the seriousness of sin before God and how He views it. And if we allow ourselves to get caught up in the cycle of sin, it's a downward spiral, and we see in this chapter how Aholibah or Jerusalem or Israel goes from one bad thing to the next and just keeps getting worse. So it's a very serious business. We need to clean house. And the thing is, the Jewish leaders, going back into Luke for a moment, thought that their house was clean. They figured everything is great. We've got everything set up so that the people recognize us for the important people that we are. And so they had set things up to look clean on the outside. And yet Christ had condemned them again. You've got the outside clean, but the inside of the cup is still dirty. And I think to how we clean our houses, and we don't do a full spring clean every week. We do some vacuuming and dusting, and maybe there's a little bit of dust in the corner. In other words, we don't pull the fridge out and the stove out every week and vacuum behind it. But spiritually speaking, we need to do this regularly. We need to pull the fridge out. And we need to vacuum behind it. And not sweep the dust somewhere and let it collect. Now let's go into 1 Chronicles. Very short chapter. I think, well, what does this have to do with our theme? Well, I find it interesting that when you come into 1 Chronicles, we have all these chapters, this first 9 chapters, which are all genealogies, and then we come to the first real action commentary on the kings, and it's Saul. But all that Saul gets is a short little 13-14 verse chapter about how he died. Chronicles really has nothing to say about Saul. It starts this way. It mentions Saul and Saul and his 3 sons. And it says in verse 2, they killed his son Jonathan, Aminadab, and Malchishua. And then Saul was wounded, so he fell on his sword, and his armor bearer fell on his sword. So it starts off by wiping the slate clean of Saul. It sweeps Saul right out of the way, and then we start with David. Verses 13 and 14 are interesting. We clean the slate of Saul, and then we have David introduced. Now, verse 13 says that Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord, and he did not keep the word of the Lord. So his chronicle's telling us, well, this is why Saul died, because, you know, there's no record of anything in the rest of Chronicles about the king Saul, so this is why he died. Perhaps. But I think more importantly, it's pointing this out to really highlight that Saul died because he was unfaithful. It wasn't that Saul killed himself. Now, as we read the first part of the chapter, we think, well, he fell on his own sword. Of course he killed himself. But what does it say? It says that he was unfaithful to the Lord, and he fell on his sword. He's unfaithful to the Lord, and the Lord put him to death in verse 14. It was the Lord who decided. God decided that Saul was done. Now, I read this verse about Saul, and he died because he was unfaithful, and think, well, which one of us has ever been completely, absolutely 100% faithful? Haven't we all been a little bit unfaithful? I think we have to answer yes. We've been unfaithful. But this was... So what's the difference then between us and Saul? And hopefully the difference is that Saul was consistently unfaithful. And we are sometimes unfaithful. In other words, do we go to the world's spiritists and mediums for advice? Or do we seek God first? Do we ask Jesus Christ, as the man did, to help us overcome our unbelief? The man with the son, with the epilepsy. He asked that he be healed. But he didn't have a perfect faith. And he asked Jesus to help him with his faith. And hopefully this is the difference for us as well, that we ask God to help us with our faith and trust that he will help us to believe. Now, I'd like to go into Luke then. Luke 20 begins on the heels of chapter 19, where we have Jesus at the temple. And we've already mentioned some of the parallels between Ezekiel and Luke here in terms of how the people, the leaders had, at the time, had gone astray. But here, Jesus clears the temple. And the thing that strikes me is that this wasn't the first time. Here he goes into the temple and he's clearing them out. They were living unfaithfully. They were buying and selling and making a profit off the people, unfaithfully, as Saul. And the reason it strikes me that this isn't the first time, if you go to John 2, and you don't actually have to turn there, but in John 2 we have the incident where he clears the temple, which is near the beginning of his ministry. And so this is the second time. We have one near the end of his ministry. So beginning and end, we have the same incident. Had they learned? Had they listened? They were still there at the end. He'd clear them out, but then they'd come back. So it was like the man's house, who he cleaned out his house, and Jesus tells a parable of this. And once it's clean, he hasn't filled it with anything good, and I can't remember the exact wording of that parable, but it's in a worse state than when it began, even though he'd cleaned it out. And so here we have Jesus. I can imagine he must have felt somewhat frustrated. He began his ministry, thought he was teaching them, and here at the end, he has to do it again. So many had simply not listened to Jesus. Many had, but many had not. The things were just still the same for them. And we have to ask, what about us? How have we changed? Looking back, how have we changed? Jesus had been telling them who he was since the beginning. And you get into chapter 20 and they ask him about, well, by what authority do you do these things? How come you can go and clear up the temple like that? What gives you the right? So it seems like a logical question, but had they really been listening? Had they been paying attention? Had they read Ezekiel? Well, no, they hadn't. Or if they had, they certainly weren't paying attention to it. They didn't listen to Ezekiel's prophecy. They didn't listen to what it told them about who they had become. And so I have to ask a question of myself and of you. Are we listening? Are we listening to the call? I'd like to finish in verse 25. Luke 20, verse 25, where they come to him with this question of paying taxes to Caesar. And, well, the real question, he says to them in verse 25, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. The real question that comes to us, the unspoken question, is what is God's? Well, and the answer, the easy answer is, well, everything. Everything's God's. But what do we actually do about that? How do we feel about, say, our rights? How do we feel about the fact that we have been bought with a price? With the blood of Jesus Christ? How do we show that we believe that everything is God's? You know, an amazing thing about all this is that even though we are unfaithful, we have an opportunity to believe and to show that we believe, to change. And the best way to be motivated, to transform ourselves by the renewing of our mind, is not necessarily by being scared into it. Because Ezekiel 23 can scare us into it, I think. It's thrown this analogy, this prostitution in our face, and told us this is how God views sin. And I think we need to be scared sometimes. But it only helps us in the short term. In the long term, I think we need to come to terms with the gift that's been given to us. The gift of God is eternal life. Because this keeps us faithful. And I don't mean just the gift itself, but how it's been given to us. That it's undeserved, and yet he gives us a gift. That he loved us while we were yet sinners. That he had a plan for us right from the beginning. That we still sin, but he gave his perfect son. That he does have patience for us, toward us. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should repent and come to know him. So he does forgive. He has had a plan for us from the beginning, and he will see it through. So thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. Thanks be to God for the price that we have been bought for, that we might be forever washed clean.